Australia. Nice to be with you again here in Ballymoney, and very glad to see all who have come along tonight. We make each one of you very welcome in the Lord's name. We really do greatly appreciate your attendance at this first of a series of ministry meetings. So here each night of this week till Friday, God willing, 8 o'clock each evening. And if you're able to get back, that would be lovely to see you along again. And a warm welcome awaits. And we really do appreciate your attendance tonight and would greatly value your prayers for this week, that we'll have a good time around the Word of God, and that we'll all be blessed and encouraged and edified. The subject for the week is tracing the Trinity through the Scriptures. So what we're going to do, just to put you in the picture, we're going to look at some chapters in the Bible that are structured on the persons of the Godhead. So we'll just be looking at different chapters that present to us pictures of the work of the triune God. So this evening, turn with me please to Genesis chapter 8. Book of Genesis and chapter 8. And we'll take time to read the chapter, Genesis chapter 8, commencing at verse 1. It says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time, and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And, I'm sure the mere reading of God's word will be a blessing to us. We trust also with our consideration of it. A.W. Tozer said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He later said that a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. He said, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So what he's saying is that what we think about God matters. It matters in practical daily living. It's not just something for theologians in ivory towers to muse upon and argue about, but it is something that will affect every single one of us practically in the daily round of life, because what we think about God will work its way out into our lives. It will be seen in how we use our time. It'll be seen in how we spend our money. It'll be seen in how we set our goals and in how we treat those around us. Do you remember what the psalmist says twice over? We read the phrase in the Psalms. We have it, for instance, in Psalm 115 and verse 8, talking about idolaters and about the idols that they construct. And as the psalmist is talking about idols, what he says is, they that make them are like unto them. And the point is, whatever we worship will mould us into its image. And so if we have an idea, a conception about God, that God is a God who is soft on sin and doesn't really care how we live, then that will be reflected in the lives that we live. Alternatively, if we think that God is a God who demands that we meet a certain standard before he accepts us, then we will be legalistic people who won't reach out to others if they don't measure up to our standards. If we think that God is a God who cares more about the external than the internal, then we'll be hypocrites and we'll only care about looking right rather than being right. So the point is, whatever we think about God will mould our lives and shape the direction of them. So the only way then that we can live lives that truly, really honour God is if we hold beliefs that truly honour God. And so what we're thinking about this week is the fact that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. Now, before we just embark on our journey into Genesis chapter 8, it's perhaps just worthwhile giving ourselves a bit of a refresher on what this means. So let's think about a definition of the Trinity. And what we could say, really, to define what we mean by the Trinity, what we mean is this, that there is one divine being, and that one divine being is shared by three persons. Now you might say, well, I'm a quer bit the wiser. Really, one divine being shared by three persons. What does that mean? Well, what we're not saying, we are not saying that there are three gods. We're certainly not saying that. There is only one God. There is only one divine being. And also, what we're not saying is that there's one person who takes three different roles and sometimes appears as Father, sometimes appears as Son, sometimes appears as the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not saying there are three beings. And we're not saying there is one person. But what we're saying is that there is one being, and there are three persons that share that being. Now, it may be that you're maybe still wanting a bit more. So let's dive into this a wee bit further. What do we mean when we talk about a person? Well, what we mean is a rational consciousness. Okay, something that is rational, something that is conscious. That's a person. Now, what do we mean when we talk about a being? Well, a being is anything that exists. So, bear this in mind. There are non-personal beings, like rocks, and trees, and stars. They are non-personal beings. Then you have personal beings, like humans and angels. They're personal beings. But unique amongst all the beings that exist is God. He's not a non-personal being, and he's not merely a personal being, but God is a tri-personal being. So that within the very being of God, there is fellowship. Within the very being of God, there is relationship. Within the very being of God, there is love. So that within the being of God, there is all that is needed for God to be satisfied, for him to be self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside himself in order for him to show and receive love. He has all of that within his own being. So, there is one divine being shared by three persons. What we could say is this, that when we talk about God, there is one what, and there are three who's. There's one what, the divine being, the divine nature. But there are three who's. There are three persons that possess that one divine being. So much then for a definition of the Trinity. We'll be running over a few details of this in subsequent evenings, so don't just panic if some of that has passed you by. The definition of the Trinity. Now, let me just say a word or two about the distinction of the Trinity, because this doctrine of the Trinity separates the God of the Bible from the gods presented in the religions of this world. For example, when you think of Eastern religions, they present the divine being as being non-personal. So that just everything is God. That's pantheism. Everything is God, and God is everything. And so in the Eastern religions, God is non-personal. But then when you think of Unitarian religions, like Islam, for example, God is personal, but he's just one single, solitary person. But when we come to the God of the Bible, he's not non-personal, he's not merely personal. As I say, he is tri-personal. Now, this isn't a doctrine that was invented by church fathers, nor is it a doctrine that was introduced in the New Testament. But rather, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that we see presented for us in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament gives us an outline of God that can only be filled by the Trinity. Now, of course, it was revealed in its fullness and in its clarity in the New Testament. But the fact is, the Old Testament gives us an outline of God that we really can't fill with anything other than the Trinity. So you see hints and things that are implied that tell us that there is more to God than just one single person. Let me outline some of those hints for us. For example, in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we read about God saying this in verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Then the next verse says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." So verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image." Now, any attempted explanation of that, which excludes the Trinity, just doesn't make sense. For example, there are people that will say, well, what God is doing there is he is using a plural of majesty. You know, the way, for instance, we are not amused, as Queen Victoria said, a plural of majesty. Now, there are several problems with that, one of which is this, that's something that is never used in the Bible. You never find anyone in the Bible addressing God with a plural of majesty. So if a plural of majesty was something that was known to the biblical writers, then you would have expected to find people addressing God using plural pronouns, but they don't. Furthermore, you come to Genesis chapter 3 and you find God saying this after man has sinned. He says, "Now man has become as one of us." So a plural of majesty certainly can't explain that. He says he has become as one of us. Other people, they say, well, God was speaking to the angels there. He said, "Let us make man in our image." But of course, that flounders on this particular rock, that the next verse tells us that it was God himself, God alone, who created man in his own image. We weren't created in the image of angels, and that angels had no part in our creation. So any explanation to try and get around the use of plural pronouns fails and falls. The only explanation that makes sense is that within the one indivisible being of God, there is a plurality of persons. Now, there are a couple of other places where plural pronouns are used by God of himself. And if you're jotting down notes, you can just jot these down. So we've got Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We've got Genesis 3, verse 22, which I've quoted. Genesis 11, verses 7 and 9. And then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. So there's plural pronouns. Another strongly implied Trinitarian feature of the Old Testament is that you find occasions when there's more than one person who is called Jehovah or Yahweh, God. For example, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. We find there that Moses, when he's recording about the judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses writes, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." So we've got the Lord who is there on earth. He'd been talking to Abraham. But then we read that the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, are we to imagine that there are two beings called Jehovah? No, of course not. The confession of the Hebrew is that the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one being called Jehovah. Yet we see there in Genesis 19 that there are at least two persons called Jehovah. Some other times we find Jehovah speaking about Jehovah. So we find the Lord himself speaking about another person as the Lord. Some examples of this, again, just in relation to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 18, the Lord, Jehovah, had been talking to Abraham. And in verse 17, we read this, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so we find the Lord here, he's talking about something that the Lord is going to do. And interestingly enough, just again in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaiah 13 verse 19, God speaks about the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency. And he says, now this is God speaking, he says that their beauty shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Amos 4 verse 11, God says, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Jeremiah 50 and verse 40, it says, "As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbour cities thereof, saith the Lord." So we have in these passages the Lord speaking about the Lord. Another one, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's the Lord speaking. He says, "But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God." And so there's obviously presented to us a plurality within God's being. One other very strong implication of the plurality within God's being is the fact that we read on occasions of the Lord, Jehovah, being sent by the Lord. Zechariah chapter 2, I'll read to you verses 8 to 11. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts," Jehovah of hosts, "after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." Now, if someone denies the truth of the Trinity, I think they are left with insoluble difficulties when they come to these verses of Scripture. B.B. Warfield, as he wrote about the Trinity, he says that the Old Testament, it's like a dimly lit room. And so as you negotiate your way around that dimly lit room, there are things that you can see, and there are things just as you would grope around that you would be able to yes, I recognise what that is. But there would be other things, just because of the dim light, you really don't know what's there, and you really can't make sense out of what this particular item of furniture is. But then the New Testament is like the lights being switched on. Now, the switching on of the lights doesn't change anything in the room. It just makes everything clear. So that the things that you couldn't make sense of before, now you can make sense out of them. Now it all becomes clear. And so it is with the truth of the Trinity. People groping their way around the Old Testament, they must have puzzled about this. There seems obviously to be more to God than just a one single person. What are we to make of this? These plural pronouns. God speaking about God as if he's another person. God being sent by God. Well, with the New Testament revelation, the lights have come on. And it makes it all fit perfectly. So what we are doing then, as I say, in the nights of this week, we're going to look at some chapters in which the Trinity is presented to us in a way that the writers certainly couldn't have been aware of, certainly didn't intend. They didn't intend to give to us a chapter that is Trinitarianly structured. But we can see, in light of the full revelation of Scripture, that the guiding hand of God was overruling in what the authors wrote. So here we come then to Genesis and chapter 8. The world has just experienced a cataclysmic upheaval. What God is doing in the flood, what God had done in the flood, was very much an act of uncreation or decreation. You remember in the creation account in chapter 1, God divided the waters above from the waters below, but in the flood he brings them together. And he's undoing what was done in Genesis chapter 1. And the world has been devastated by this deluge of judgment. When we come to Genesis chapter 8, we're emerging from all this upheaval and all this unrest and this destruction. And we're coming into a chapter of new creation. When we read there in verse 1 about God making a wind to pass over the earth, this is very much an allusion to what we have in Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. And God is bringing about a new creation. And we emerge from this chapter, from this period of unrest, and we come into a chapter of rest. There are three sections to the chapter we have before us this evening. And there are two markers in the chapter that just divide it up for us. And those two markers are the phrase, "and it came to pass." So you find that at verse 6, and you find it at verse 13, "and it came to pass," and "it came to pass." And that divides up our chapter into three. And what we find is that there is rest in each of those three sections. So you can see in verse 4 that the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. The ark rests. Then when we come to verse 9, we read about the dove. "And the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot." But then, as we know, subsequently, obviously, the dove did find rest. So in the first section, the ark rests. In the second section, the dove finds rest. Then when we come to the third section, in verse 21, there it tells us that the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And I have it there in the margin of my Bible. The Lord smelled a savour of rest. So the ark resting, the dove resting, and the Lord rest. Now, I hope you can see it doesn't require any stretching of the imagination or any distortion to the text to see that we have here a picture of the Trinity in rest. The ark, as we're going to think about, a picture of our Lord Jesus. The dove, of course, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the Lord receiving the savour of this sacrifice, obviously indicating that which ascended to God the Father, which gives him rest. And so we can see, and certainly this wasn't the intention of Moses. This wasn't in his mind as he wrote the chapter, but we can say it was very much in the mind of God to give us a picture of the Trinity. So just remember this. If someone, maybe a so-called Jehovah's Witness, tells you that the Trinity was something that was invented at the Council of Nicaea or something like that, remember this, that the truth of the Trinity is something that is taught right from the very commencement of the Bible. This isn't something that has been invented. It is something that has been revealed. It is something that has been discovered, the truth of the Trinity. So let's think for a wee while about the ark resting. Now, the ark had gone into all the fury of the flood. But it didn't just go into it. It came through it. And it emerged from it. It was strong enough to withstand all the force and violence and fury of the flood that was unleashed against it. Anything else, any other structure that man had built was devastated and destroyed and swept away. But the ark remained. And it came to rest. Now, just by the by and in the passing, you're maybe aware, there are many, many, many ancient flood legends from all different parts of the world. You can go to all different cultures all around the world, and it seems that they all have in their history a legend about a worldwide flood. You can find in Iran, in Egypt, in Russia, in China, in India, in Mexico, in Peru, in Hawaii. All of these different countries, when they go back into their ancient history, they have these legends about a flood. Now, you think of the geographical spread of those countries which I've mentioned. How do you think they all have a flood legend? Would it not be sensible and wise to postulate the answer? Because there was a flood. There was a flood that affected the whole of the human race, the whole of this world. And so as the human race, as the family of Noah came out, and then they spread generation after generation all across the world, they carried with them this story of the flood. But of course, as time went past, legendary details would be added and the truth would be distorted. And so while there are in all these different flood legends elements of agreement that show there was a real historical core, there were legendary developments and additions. So the question that the skeptic might ask is, well, how do we know that what we have in the Bible wasn't a legendary development as well? Well, there are different answers to that, but an interesting answer to give is because the ark that is presented to us here in the Genesis account is the only structure out of all those flood stories that actually would have floated. And studies have been done on this. And as a matter of fact, the physics and astronomy department of the University of Leicester, and this was covered in the Telegraph some time ago, the students were actually tasked with looking at the structure of the ark as given in Genesis, and adding into that the weight of 70,000 animals, in this ark given to the dimensions in Genesis 6. And they were to calculate whether or not this would have floated. And to their amazement and to their surprise and astonishment, they found out that the ark would have floated. And the students, as they reported on this, they said, we never thought the Bible would have been a book that would have been able to get this kind of thing right. There's a lot of people think like that, and maybe they ought to think again. How do you think Noah managed to get it right? Do you think he had the technology available to those students at the University of Leicester? Do you think he was able to do a few different prototypes and models and put 70,000 animals in them and test them in a flood to see if they would work? No, he had to get it right first time. He didn't have the technology available to them that these students did, and yet he managed to get this so that it would float. One of the great heroes of the engineering industry was a man who rejoiced in the name of Isambard Kingdom Brunel. And he was the man who designed the SS Great Britain. And this man was an engineering genius. And as he applied all his engineering skill to this ship design, he designed it 322 feet long, 51 feet across, and a height from the keel to the main deck of 32 feet. So that's a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, which it's the exact same ratio as we have of the ark, by the way. So do you think Noah was an engineering genius? Or do you think maybe what the Bible says is true and he was getting his information from the supreme engineer? You see, the very account that we have in the scriptures validates not only the historicity of the account, but the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so this ark, it entered into the flood and it came through it without a crack or a leak. And this flood that destroyed everything else, it couldn't destroy this ark. And the storm broke upon it but didn't break it. And the waves beat upon it but didn't beat it. And the waters came over it but didn't overcome it. And of course it's a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus who entered into the storm of God's judgment. And the waves came over him but didn't overcome him. And the storm of God's judgment broke on him but it didn't break him. And the waves of God's wrath beat upon him but didn't beat him. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished, until it be finished? And the Lord Jesus was able to do what no mere man and what no mighty angel could do. And the Lord could enter into God's judgment, and he could emerge from it, and he could say, it is finished. And the ark rested. Now, have a wee look at when the ark rested. In verse 4 there, it tells us that the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month. So on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark rested. Now, just in your mind, jump ahead to Exodus chapter 12. And you remember in Exodus chapter 12, God said to the Israelites, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So they were in the 7th month, and God reset the calendar. And the 7th month became the 1st month. Now, it just so happens that the 17th day of the 1st month, what was here the 7th month, was the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. At least according to the Galilean way of reckoning the days. The Galileans and the Judeans reckon the days just slightly differently, starting the day at a different time. And by the Galilean reckoning, the day of the Lord's resurrection was the 17th day of the 1st month. The very day that the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the declaration that the work is done. That the judgment is past, that the storm is over, and the Lord rests. One of the lovely features about what was observed in that tomb. You remember, we talk about the empty tomb. If we were being picky, we'd talk about the not quite empty tomb. The tomb just wasn't quite empty. There were things that were left in the tomb. And one of the things that were left, that was left in the tomb, was the napkin that was left in the tomb. The napkin that was about his head. Now you find that napkin, that word is used elsewhere to describe a sweat cloth. That is, a man who's at work would have that cloth, and he would use that to wipe away the sweat from his brow. Well, the Lord leaves that in the tomb. Why? The work is over. It's all done. He doesn't need that anymore. The Lord rests. And so the ark rests on the day of resurrection. That's when the ark rested. Now, look again at where the ark rested. The ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, Brown Driver Briggs is a reputable Hebrew lexicon, and when I looked up this word Ararat in that lexicon, I was amazed and thrilled to discover that Ararat means the curse reversed. So here's this ark which has gone through the judgment of the flood. It rests on resurrection day at a place that means the curse reversed. And of course, all this is far too meaningful and significant to be coincidental, isn't it? You think of how the law demands a curse. Cursed is he that continueth not in all things whatsoever the law saith. But Paul goes on to tell us in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. And so, the curse has been reversed. Once there was just this curse that was hanging over us because of our transgressions, but because of what Christ has done, that curse has been reversed. And rather than a curse coming to us, God's blessing has come to us. And the Lord has turned it all around. You think of what happened when sin entered into this world. When sin entered in, what happened? Well, Adam and Eve, they ran and they hid. Why did they do that? Well, because of shame. And because of fear, they could no longer abide the presence of God. They couldn't feel comfortable in his presence. They had no desire to be before him. There was shame and there was fear. But the Lord has reversed all that for us. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, it tells us that God has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto himself. So there's two things there I just want you to get. That we are sins before him. We are sons towards him. So sins before him, without shame. Sons towards him, without fear. And that which sin had brought in, that shame and that fear that caused us to retreat from the presence of God, that's all been put away. And for all eternity, we will bask in the presence of the all-seeing God. And we will be before him without any shame. We'll not be turning our head away. We'll not be blushing. We'll not be embarrassed. We will be before him without shame. And we'll eternally be moving towards him without fear. We'll be running away and hiding at the memory of things that we have done. What has happened? The curse has been reversed. And so Noah and his family, they were in this ark. And because they were in this ark, they were saved from, they were sheltered from condemnation. Of course, we rejoice in this truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And we are in Christ, and God's judgment cannot touch us. You think of Noah and the family, the only way the judgment ever could have reached them was if there was something defective with the ark. If there was some crack or some opening in the ark, then they were in danger of the judgment. Their security depended on the stability, on the strength of the ark. And so it is with you. Your security depends on the strength of the one you're sheltering in. You're sheltering in Christ. Depending on him for your salvation, well then you needn't be at all afraid. Why worry? There's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, because they were in the ark, their safety was assured, but that didn't mean it was all plain sailing and smooth seas. They would have been, they were bound to be, shaken in the ark, but they couldn't ever have been shaken out of it. And look, the crossing may be stormy, and you may get knocked about and wonder just where you are. But all the while, whatever storms come, and however rough the voyage, nothing can take you out of that position of safety and security. Your safe arrival is guaranteed. And when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, really, they were on the other side of judgment. Judgment for them had passed. And that's exactly what the Bible says about us. John tells us in 1 John 4:17 that we have boldness in view of the day of judgment because as Christ is, so are we in this world. So what John is saying is this: the Lord Jesus is on the other side of judgment. And that's where God sees you and me. So it is just as impossible for the Lord Jesus to go through God's judgment again as it is for you to go through God's judgment. Which means nothing less than this: you can begin to worry about God's judgment when the Lord Jesus begins to worry about it. When the Lord Jesus begins to fear God's judgment, that's when you can begin to fear it. Because we are every bit as secure as he is. And if you agree with me that it's a blasphemous thing to think that the Lord Jesus will ever experience God's judgment again, you have to agree that it is a blasphemous thing to think that someone who is trusting in Christ can ever experience God's judgment. As he is, so are we in this world. And the storm that bowed thy blessed head is hushed forever now. And rest divine is ours instead, whilst glory crowns thy bride. The ark resting. Very quickly, we'll cover off these last two. The dove resting, verses 9 to 12. You know that Noah released the raven, and it didn't come back. It was able just to feed on all the carrion and all the carcasses that were floating about there on the flood waters. It was able to feed and sustain itself on a scene of death and corruption. It was able to take in that which God had judged. But But the dove couldn't do that. The dove couldn't rest on that which was corrupting. The dove couldn't feed on that which God had judged. No, the dove could only feed on that which spoke of new life and new creation. And so this is a wonderful picture for us of the fact that the believer has two natures. The nature we were born with, the flesh, that which is naturally drawn to sin, and that which feeds on that which God has judged, that which feeds on that which is corrupting, on that which is dead. Now, at conversion, it's an old cliche, but for good reason. At conversion, the old nature was neither removed nor improved. The old nature, that old raven, is still there. And it still has all those desires that it had before. So God didn't change our nature or refine our nature. What he did was he gave us a new one. He gave us his Spirit within us. And the Spirit of God within us gives us an appetite for that which belongs to the new creation. Gives us an appetite for that which belongs to new life. And so we have an appetite for things that once we had no appetite for. Now let me just say this as quickly as I can while doing it justice. This teaching of having two natures is vital to understand. Because if you don't get it, there are two problems that could arise. Number one is you could be afflicted with doubts when you needn't have any. And another is you could have assurance of salvation when you've no reason to. So what I mean by that is this. If you don't grasp the fact that you still have that old sinful nature, you could look within yourself and you could see just a whole mess of corruption. And you could say, if I was really saved, would I have those thoughts? Would I have those desires? Would I have done that if I was really saved? And you see, you're forgetting about this. That you still have that old corrupt nature within you. And you will have it as long as you live. Until the Lord comes. You will have that old corrupt nature. And those desires will always be there. And that potential for catastrophic failure will always be there. And also, if you don't get this, that we've a new nature, then you could be quite sure of your salvation when you've no good reason to be. Because you could just be living the same life that you were living before, with absolutely no change, with absolutely no difference to your desires. You'd be saying, well, sure, I prayed a prayer back then, those many years ago, my ticket is stamped for heaven, and I have nothing to worry about. And what you're forgetting about is this, that at conversion you get new life. The Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. And that will make a difference. I remember a fella I worked with saying to me, Paul, if I got saved the way you're talking about, could I live the same life I'm living now? And I said to him, John, if you got saved the way the Bible talked about, it would be more than you're able to do. To live the same life you're living now. If a divine person takes up residence within you, you can't be the same. You will find that you have new desires. And just as the dove found no rest in that scene of corruption, so you'll find as a believer, you can't be at rest in this world. There's just an unsettled kind of thing as you see the way the world is and the way it's going and you recognise this, that I really don't belong here. And you'll find rest where once you couldn't have rested. Like a situation like this, for example, just thinking about the Word of God and thinking about the Lord and so on and being amongst His people. Before you were saved, you would have felt just like a trout up a tree, just completely outside your comfort zone, not at home at all. But now you recognize, these are my people, this is my environment, this is where I belong. What's happened? You've got a new nature. And so we have to ensure that we are walking in the power of the Spirit. Paul tells us, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, he doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you won't feel the lusts of the flesh. You might well feel them, but if you're walking in the power of the Spirit, feeding that new nature, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then finally, we come to the last section and we find the Lord resting. There are sacrifices that are offered. These are, you know, the, of the clean animals, there were seven brought in. So this is probably the seventh sacrifice. So there's a perfect sacrifice that is offered. And God receives a savour of rest. See, God had been wronged and dishonoured and outraged and offended by sin. And sin prevented His blessing going out, and it prevented people coming in to Him. But in the sacrifice of Christ, God's heart is satisfied, and His throne recompensed, His justice vindicated, His law upheld, and His blessing can go out, and His banished can come in. And God now has rest because of the sacrifice of Christ. So we could say this, that what the sacrifice of Christ gave Him was this. It gave Him what His holiness deserved. See, a holy God deserved full, complete, continual obedience and devotion. As He looked on the ranks of humanity, He didn't find that until Christ came. And in the sacrifice of Christ, God saw there that complete, unmixed devotion to Him. And He got what His holiness deserved. He also got what His righteousness demanded. He demanded payment for sin. And we couldn't give Him that payment. We couldn't pay that ransom. But there on the cross, the Lord Jesus gave to God all that His righteousness demanded. And He gave Him not only what His holiness deserved and what His righteousness demanded, He gave Him what His love desired. And God's desire was that His blessing would flow out to this world and that the offer of salvation could be given to the human race. And because of what Christ has done, God has got what His love desired. And so God can rest satisfied because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, there is another rest in the chapter, and that's Noah himself. Noah's name means rest. And so what it's telling us is this, that we can enter in to that rest that the Trinity enjoys. We can enter into the rest of new creation. And we enjoy that rest now. We will enjoy it in all its fullness on a day to come. And in the circle of God's favour, circle of the Father's love, all is rest. And rest forever, all is perfectness above. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks to Thee for these beautiful portraits in Thy Word, which confirm to us the inspiration of Scripture, that draw us to Thee, that give us assurance and encouragement. And we pray that our consideration this evening will have done us all good and send us away more at peace in our security, more in love with our Saviour, more enthralled by the God that Thou art. We praise Thee. Thou art a wonderful God, and we paddle in the shallows of that fathomless ocean, but we pray that they'll lead us into a deeper enjoyment and a greater appreciation of these things. Bless us, we pray. Watch over us as we leave now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.